Please be seated.
Well, if you guys would open up in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. And as you may remember, we remain in our third session for our third session on one verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. So I'm going to read again verses 1 through 5. We'll stop there, and I'll continue giving you essentially the in-depth version of what it means for a church to have elders, or really why he tells Titus that it's essential that he put in order what remains by appointing elders in every city. And we're working our way through this, really trying to focus on the bigger picture of what the church is all about, because that's why elders are so important. That's why you would fix the church by establishing godly leadership, is because the church is more than just an organization. It's more than just a club. It's never going to rise. The church will never rise above the quality of its leadership. That's how it works. That's how the Lord has designed it. Obviously, it seeks to rise to the fullness of the maturity of the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. But the Lord has ordained that happens through a certain structure, and the structure requires that there be godly leaders in place who are required to have certain qualifications. And we'll spend, after we go through verse 5, we're going to spend our time on verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, which lay out all those qualifications. But we really need to understand the nature of this office, the office of elder. We need to understand what it means to lead, because leadership in our world today is something that is so incredibly messed up that it's hard to even begin to understand it. In fact, really, leadership of any sort being held up as something that's an important thing or something that is requires character, I mean, that started getting destroyed 50, 60 years ago. And now people really deny that leadership is, it's essential at all, or that certainly that you would have to have any kind of character for leadership. It's all about just maybe what you can get done, all about what kind of pragmatism, what's successful. But the Lord doesn't look first ever at what would be successful. He looks first at what pleases and honors him, what reflects his character and nature. And of course, that's no more true than in the church, and it's no more true than when it comes to leadership. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. And certainly we need leaders in our day and age who do not lie. We don't have any leaders who cannot lie, unfortunately, myself included. But we need more leaders who do not, who set it as their desire not to lie. I mean, one of the biggest problems in any kind of leadership today is that you can't believe what comes out of anyone's mouth. They tell you one thing, and then they do something entirely different. It used to be that you could have maybe some hopes that if somebody said something, they might stick to it. These days, words mean nothing to people, nothing. And actually, the people that hear those words don't expect anyone to live up to them either. They don't actually hold anyone to the standard, certainly in our political arena, oftentimes even in our religious arena. We don't even hold anybody to those words because we don't want to be held to those words ourselves. We love it when our leaders tell lies because it gives us an excuse to tell lies too. So if they're doing it, so can we. If they don't have to be held according to their word, then we don't either. So we've abandoned holding our leaders to standards because we don't want to be held to any standards at all. Well, our standard, we have one standard. Always our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect reflection of God. And always in this area of integrity, it is God who cannot lie. Never, ever should any untruth be stated in any circumstance, in any place, under any conditions, regardless of who's doing the speaking. Ever. That's the beauty of Scripture, of course, is that as long as we're reading Scripture and properly understanding the principles, then we will always be telling the truth. Always. That's the beauty of it. Everything we do is driven by that God who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. There you have it. God cannot lie. He gave us these commands, this truth of his word, and we're supposed to proclaim that. And when we do, then we don't lie either. When we do things according to the principles of Scripture, when we proclaim these truths, then we also are telling the truth at all times when we ground ourselves in this truth. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, for this reason I left you in Crete. Well, looking back in verses 1 through 4 for the reason that I'm an apostle, I'm doing this for the faith of those chosen of God, the knowledge of the truth according to godliness, right? And then looking forward for this reason, I left you there, I'm an apostle, you need to accomplish these things. What you need to do is finish out what we started, which was the evangelization of Crete, churches being established. Well, now we need to finish this out. How? Setting in order what remains, and most specifically, appointing elders in every city as I directed you. Again, it is no accident that the first thing that Titus, or that Paul starts out with Titus, is leadership in the church. Always, that is going to be essential. Always, leadership is going to set the tone for everything else that happens in the church, and the Lord holds the leadership of the church to the highest possible standard as is based in the characteristics that we will read. And there is no exception to this. None. You cannot have a church that does not have leaders you must have a church that has leaders that are pleasing to the Lord and living according to these characteristics, or the Lord is not pleased with that church. So this is incredibly important that you understand this, as we've said, because you are going to be these leaders. You are growing into a kind of leadership even now. You are exercising that. So we took our juniors and seniors away. You're already, we brought them back, that was a good thing, but you're exercising leadership already, and you have to learn how to do that. That's why we want to focus. That's why we have student leadership. It's not that leadership lords it over, as we will see, but leadership has to set an example, and they set an example with character, but they have to know they're setting example. It doesn't happen by accident. It's not, well, there is no leadership, there's no such thing as people that lead and people that follow. This happens by accident. It doesn't. Paul says to Titus, the first thing you need to do in order to set in order what remains is get godly leadership established, because these churches were a mess. They were being ripped apart by bad leaders, by false teachers, by things just, everybody's kind of spouting their own opinions and doing what they wanted to do, and leadership has to be established to say, no, we will do things according to the principles of the Word of God. That is our one intention, that's our one goal, and the leadership has to have the proper character in order to get that accomplished, in order to please and honor a holy God. So he says, set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. All right, so let's just kind of do a little bit of review. I keep filling out this outline. I think you've got the new outline. I'll remind us of where we've been, the importance of Titus's task. That is that he was, again, to establish these elders. It was essential that he do so because the elders would then set the tone for the rest of the church. They would take the truths of the Word of God. The elders in and of themselves don't have authority. The leadership in a church only has authority as mediated through the principles of Scripture. You see, apostles and the apostles and prophets had a direct authority. That was the authority granted to them from God to speak words from God. Elders don't have that. They have only the truths of the Word of God. All of their authority is mediated through the principles of the Word of God. Everything is drawn from there. No inherent authority in the office, different than apostles and different than prophets, who were actually speaking. They were preparing. They were laying the groundwork by speaking Scripture. But nonetheless, these things, they have to be established in order to establish order, which is mediated by Jesus Christ as the ruler of the church through the Word of God, and then simply expounded upon, explained, and the standards set by elders who preach and teach the Word of God, and then build the church around those truths. So they had to establish order by appointing elders. We talked about the fact that authoritatively, that is, Paul says this must be done. This is not something you may choose to do or not. You have to do it. Submissively, that is really Paul and Titus and those elders coming underneath the principles of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in them to develop these characteristics. Plurally, you remember, that is, it is multiple elders. We call it a plurality of elder leadership. That is at least two or more elders in every city, so that those elders don't begin to, you don't have one man who's running the show. His pride, his arrogance, his failures begin to define the church. A plural eldership, comprehensively, every church. Every church without exception is supposed to have elders. And then obediently, he says, do this as I directed you. And of course, now we're looking at the principles of Scripture, and this is the way that we're directed. This is how we have to do it. We don't choose and say, well, elders can be this, and they can be this. The leadership of the church can do this, or it can do this. Now, there's some differences in exactly how elders get appointed. We'll talk about that. And exactly how the elders work out their leadership in a particular church. Different churches do that a little differently. But the Scripture is clear. There has to be elders. It needs to be a plurality of elder leadership, and it needs to follow the principles laid out in Scripture. So then we talked about the importance of elder leadership, and the importance really is grounded in the importance of the church. And I hope that last week, as we were going through the characteristics of what the church actually is, that you were excited. mean, you're spending all this time on Wednesday nights. You're spending all this time, you know, pressing into the church. Well, why do that? Well, there's really good reasons for it. We talked about it. The church is the bride of Christ. There's no other organization. There's no other group of people described in Scripture as the bride of Christ. Even marriage itself is actually a picture of that relationship of Christ and the church. The most important human relationship on this earth, which is the family, is actually a picture for the most important spiritual relationship, eternal relationship, which is Christ and the church. It's an amazing thing. And so you have the church is the bride of Christ. The church guards and promotes the truth. I mean, it could not be more clear than in our day. Our political institutions do not guard the truth. They're supposed to, but they don't. They fail miserably at that. Our social institutions don't do that. Our economic institutions certainly do not guard the truth. They do whatever's necessary to make money. There's only one organism, as it were, only one group that actually guards the truth, and that's the church, because they're the only ones who actually have the truth and have the power to understand it and promote it. Talked about the fact that the church demonstrates God's power and wisdom. And in Ephesians 3:10, it says it first and foremost demonstrates the power and wisdom of God to the angelic beings, to the authorities in the heavenly places. The demons see the church, and God says, look, you lose. You lose, demons. Evil spiritual forces, you've lost. Because look, I've redeemed men that you thought you had destroyed. And then the angels look at the church, and God says, see, we win. What you are doing, angels, in supporting the church and mediating the truth to the church is what is going to last for all of eternity. What seemed amazing that men could be used of God to accomplish anything is now being demonstrated to be real through the church. And then we talked about the fact that the church was purchased with Christ's blood. There could be nothing more valuable than that. The very blood of Christ was shed, was spilled to purchase from men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, the church universal, and then until he returns again, that church gathered together in local units that he loves, that he poured out his life for. Well, then we looked at the structure of church government. Christ is the head of the church. The apostles built on Christ's foundation. The apostles and prophets were to lay the foundation through the preaching and teaching of the inspired word, writing it down and building churches in a model or in a pattern that would then set the tone for the rest of the church until Christ returns again. That's what the apostles did. And then they wrote those things down. The examples are laid out for us, and we follow that example. We also saw then that the apostles functioned as elders. Peter was really commissioned. Yes, he was an apostle, but Jesus says what in John 21? Feed my sheep. He is a pastor as well. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm your fellow elder. So those apostles were really functioning in a dual role as direct apostles of Christ, proclaiming his message, laying the foundation of the church. Also as elders who then passed off their authority to whom? To other elders. Right? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, really pastor teachers. So we don't have apostles or prophets. We have evangelists and pastor teachers who then carry on the work of building the church. They don't have the same authority as the apostles did. That's mediated through the word of God. The apostles are then replaced by elders. The elders are the pastors and overseers of a church. And then those elders are required to see that leadership perpetuated then in the church and in other churches as they are established. Evangelists go out. They preach the gospel. People get saved. Local churches are established. Then you have elders, either that evangelist or others, work together with elders to establish other elders in a church who then begin to do the same thing. All right, well, let's take a look then at the function of church government. That's our review. And again, you might be thinking, well, this is pretty technical stuff. Yes, it is. The scriptures are very clear about what leadership is supposed to look like, and you guys have to know this, again, so that you have well understood in your mind what the church is supposed to look like. I was just reading in World Magazine. Anybody here read World Magazine? If you don't, note that down. Now, it costs a little bit of money, so you might have to ask your parents if you could help contribute to the subscription. But if you want to find news that actually comes in a proper form, at least for the most part, news of the world that filtered through a very solid Christian perspective, World News is the only place I know that you can get it. Comes on I get it on my iPad. You can get a whole family subscription, and the way that they focus on the news and funnel it through Scripture is amazing. It's fantastic. The only thing I don't like is the movie reviews, but that's another story. But you guys, so the guy was doing kind of an informal Walmart poll, and he went down to talk to teenagers at a mall. Now, I'm not sure exactly what possessed him to do that. And what he was going down is he was trying to find out how much teenagers know about their political government. That is, what do they know about freedom of speech? What do they know about the laws? What do they know about the Bill of Rights? And the answer came back, he talked about 35 teams. The answer came back, zero. Most of those teams didn't even know what freedom of speech, they couldn't even talk about what it really was. And you know, well, what's the Bill of Rights? Well, I don't have any idea. What is it something that tells me how much things cost? I mean, literally, it was that ridiculous. The answers that were coming back. Well, I don't know that I would expect, you know, teenagers walking around the mall to know a lot about their political governmental structure, although they ought to. Because if you don't know anything about your political governmental structure, then who's to say when someone takes it away from you? Which is what is happening right now. Governmental structure is being stripped of its reality. There's people that are changing and shifting those definitions. And in another 15, 20 years, if something doesn't change, we're going to have a government that isn't anything like what is actually written down in our founding documents. Now, I'm not big rah-rah American government, any of that stuff, but I am all for living according to the principles that were laid down for our governmental structure, because that's the nature of our law. And that's going to be gone. So maybe, young people, you might consider your own understanding of our political laws. That's an important thing, but far more important is that you would know the structure of your church. If someone came to you and said, what's an elder? How do elders work with the truths of the Word of God to help oversee a church? How does the congregation respond to the elders? Why are there elders? What are the qualifications? Why did God set up the kind of leadership? How does Christ mediate his leadership? You don't know the answers to all of that. Or the church will not do those things. It will be stripped of its true leadership structure, and the church will cease in many ways to be the church. You have to know these things. So I'm giving it to you in detail, and I hope you'll take these things home. I hope you'll talk to them, you'll talk about them with each other and with your parents, because it's much more important than your civics class or your government 101. This is church government like 101, 102, 103, 104. You're getting the whole deal. So let's launch into now the function of church government. What is it supposed to do? What do elders do? And really, that's the only office that is established for the oversight of the church. There is another office, deacons. But the office of deacons are essentially, the deacons come underneath the elders to accomplish the shepherding tasks that the elders have determined are necessary. So it's not another level of authority in the church, it's a level of service. That's what deacons are. We won't have time, we're not going to go into deacons. Well, maybe we will. I'll have to think on that for a minute. But it's not in our passage that deacons aren't here, elders are. All right. But the deacons of a church, not a separate, like the deacon board, a separate board of authority. It is a group of men who have character qualities that are required in Scripture that work out the shepherding requirements or necessities that the elders have determined. Okay, so bigger picture, what do elders do? First, elders are called to be shepherds, the work of shepherding. And remember, this is one of the primary words, one of the three main words for an elder. Poimen is the Greek word. It's got a noun form and a Greek form, and it simply means one who, you know, the base word comes from a shepherd of a flock of sheep. 1 Peter 5, which we've already looked at. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. So he uses that one word, which really speaks of their maturity, the characteristics that a leader is to have, elders. All right, I exhort you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. So the primary call to the leadership of the church is to act as a shepherd for the flock. So help me out. What do shepherds do, all you majors in shepherding? You've never seen a sheep, probably most of you, except in a petting zoo. Josh, give me one characteristic. What do shepherds do? They know who the sheep are. You have biblical pictures, you have other things, whereas the sheep are coming in at night, what do? You know, they go to bed, and hope all the sheep got in. No, one, two, three, you know, they would come in under the staff, all those things. All right, yes, Jennifer. They protect them. So they make sure they know who they are, how many of them there are. By the way, just a brief little plug for membership. If a shepherd doesn't know who the members of his church are, he's not a godly shepherd. Period. If he doesn't know who's attending his church, who's actually a member and who isn't, then he's not fulfilling that shepherding function. He just isn't. You might be. I don't know. Anyway, he protects the sheep. Right? And what are some ways that now the physical shepherd protected his sheep from whom? From what? Yes? Dangerous creatures, including wolves. What else? But there's other dangerous things out there, Micah. Sure, he protects them like from physical dangers, from falling off cliffs. He doesn't lead them over cliffs. You guys, and I think you're aware of this illustration, sheep are not, their IQs are not high. They're low. Okay, now remember, when we're using the illustration that the shepherds of the sheep, elders shepherding the flock of God, remember that elders are also sheep. Okay, so we're the shepherds and sheep are dumb. Oh, yeah, you know, who are you? Well, you're also a sheep. All right, so the elders are as much sheep as the congregation is, it's just they're the leaders of the sheep. But as it were, you guys, sheep are not real smart, and they will wander over cliffs. And if one of them goes over, they'll all go over. I mean, it's just like, you know, big party, let's all go. They don't know what to do. So they're protected from physical dangers, and they're protected from dangerous animals. There's some other things. Sheep will drink bad water, and they'll die. And they'll go and they'll just drink polluted water. They'll all croak because they don't know any better. You guys, that's the nature of sheep. And that's the Lord used the illustration, not me. I mean, he came out, he could have said, you know, they're like jaguars, you know, the congregation, and you think, oh, strong, you know. Well, no, he didn't use sheep, maybe bears. He could have used, some majestic animal, grizzly bears. He used sheep, right? So that's what we're like. So he has to protect them. He has to know who they are, how many of them there are, things like that. What else does a shepherd do? Yes. He's got to feed them. And that's a huge part because sheep, again, they'll stand in one place, and they'll eat all the grass down to the roots, and then they'll die. Literally. They'll just eat it all down to the roots and die. They won't move on. They'll look around. They're kind of like, where's the next grass? I mean, if you've got you know, cows, they'll graze and move. Horses, they'll graze and move around. They'll go find other stuff. You don't want sheep in any kind of pasture because they'll just eat it all the way to the roots, and then there's nothing left. They'll just die. Right? They need to be fed. That's why the shepherd has to take them from place to place. You don't see a shepherd of cows where he's out there, you know, okay, today, cows, we have to go to the next pasture because cows are smart enough to move from one place to the other. But sheep are not, right? They have to be led from one place to the other so they keep rotating things and they don't just destroy entirely the things they're supposed to be eating. So he knows who they are. He protects them from environmental issues and from dangerous animals. He feeds them. Anything else? Sheep wander off by themselves, right? And they're like, doo-doo, you know, little grass here, and all of a sudden they're by themselves, and they don't know any better to go back. And so he has to gather them all together. Why? Because a sheep all by itself, that's when the wolf goes, okay, this is easy. Wolves are always looking for the easy kill. They're not bold, noble animals. They want the easiest thing. So the sheep is out there by himself, and he'll get eaten. Or when the shepherd moves the sheep, if he's not careful to get them all, that sheep will just be there, and all of a sudden, you know, 5 hours later, the sheep's like, where did we go? I mean, he can't even figure out that he's supposed to move with the rest of the sheep, and he's gone. That's why the shepherd counts them at night. Goes, oh, no, you know, there's you know, Chris' sheep. He's out there. He's all by himself. He forgot to move. Anything else the shepherd does with the sheep? Josiah? Okay, because there was a lot of competition. It wasn't only animal creatures. It was also human creatures that would come and take other people's flocks and things like that and just add them into their own. All right, it's hard to tell. You don't brand sheep. And by the way, you might think about it, if you have any thought about this. Remember Laban and Jacob? This constant battle between who had the sheep and whose flocks were whose, and Laban kept stealing. And now it was all Laban's, but he said to Joseph, hey, look, you can have this part of the flock, and then Laban would take them all. I mean, that stuff went on all the time, where you see you take someone's flock if you could get away with it. Yes, anything else? Yeah. He shears them, and one of the reasons he does that, why, is because their wool will kill them. All right, he gets all diseased, all right, and he does it for profit as well. All right, but he tears for the wool of the sheep and things like that. He has to at least shave them so that they don't kill themselves by having diseases in their fur and in their wool that kills them as well. So, guys, all kinds of things he does. This is a full-orbed picture of someone who cares for every aspect of the life of the sheep, and there isn't any part of it that he can allow to go uncared for. Because that's what the elders of a church are supposed to do. They're supposed to do that spiritually. They bring protection against those that would come and give false teaching. They bring protection against the various aspects of culture that often are not well discerned by the sheep because they don't know some of the dangers of what's going on. That's why Ron's teaching his church history class. That's not incidental. Right? You need to know church history, and Ron's teaching church history to our church so that he's shepherding well to do that, so people know what the church has been like over the ages, and they don't keep making the same mistakes over and over and over, which is what the church does. It's what sheep do. They just do the same thing over and over. So there has to be a proper shepherding, a protection, a guarding, a feeding. You can't feed the sheep bad food. They get malnourished. They'll die. You can't allow them to have poison. You have to constantly nourish them. Because all of these things are what it is to be a shepherd. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our other word, episkopoi. That is a word that talks about organization and structure to oversee all that goes on with a sheep, because this feeding, this protection, this care, it takes organization. You can't do it willy-nilly. We don't meet together as elders at our elders meeting and go, well, are we taking care of the sheep? Well, I don't know. Hope so. Let's pray. God will do it. No, he's told us that we're supposed to do it underneath him through the principles of his word. So we say, are we applying the principles of the word in every area in our church, and do we actually know that's happening? Not just do we wish that it would happen. We said, hey, let's try this, and we threw that out there, and then we never checked on it. Because there's an oversight that is necessary. Again, when the sheep come into the fold, the shepherd counts them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He doesn't go, well, yeah, I think I'll stop counting at 5 today. When he feeds the sheep, he doesn't go, well, I fed half of them. I don't know if the other half are fed. I hope so. I hope it was okay. He doesn't protect the sheep and go, well, I think I got most of them. But I don't know if so-and-so got the message. I don't know if they heard. Guys, there's an oversight that is necessary, an organization and a structure, so these things actually happen. So it says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I saw this really funny cartoon. I guess it was funny. But, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, it had one picture. It had all these sheep grazing in a field. Then the next picture was all of those sheep are taking off their costumes. They were all wolves. And the Holy Spirit goes, are there any sheep? Are there any sheep in the, there weren't any sheep in the flock. They were all wolves. Well, that reminds me of what's going on today. It's like everybody's taking off their costume and they're all wolves. And it's like, wow, where are the sheep? They've all been consumed. They've all turned to wolves. He goes, savage wolves will arise among you. Guys, I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not trying to scare you. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders, look, from among your own selves these people are going to arise, from outside they're going to come in, and you have to protect. And the whole structure of the New Testament, every letter written in the New Testament fights against some kind of error. Consider the book of Revelation, writing to churches almost 60 years after Christ had ascended to be back with the Father. You think, wow, the church would be strong by then. Well, there was a lot of churches, and some of the churches were pretty strong, but every one of those churches, except for two of those seven churches, were in danger of actually stopping being churches at all. Losing their lampstand is what it was called. Five of the seven were in danger of ceasing to exist as churches at all. And remember, there was one church per city. And so when the church died in that city, there was no church at all. Because that's 60 years after Jesus ascended and John was the last apostle. You think it's gotten better? In you know, the 1800, you know, now the 2000 years after that, no, it's only gotten more difficult. So they are to shepherd, to oversee the flock, to care for them. The elder with that, again, that signifies he's supposed to have maturity. There's supposed to be a character qualities that reflect Christ, and he shepherds them by overseeing and watching over the sheep. And really in that we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb is at the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. I love it. He's the Lamb who is the shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of water and life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So there's the shepherding. There's a governing function. As I mentioned, the idea of exercising oversight. That is to determine the condition, to be able to know whether or not things are actually working, and then fix the problems that exist, and then press forward in areas that are going well. That's the idea of oversight. 1 Timothy 5:17. Go ahead and turn there. Let's do a little Bible drill again. So away from Titus to 1 Timothy, just going back a couple of pages. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's some very specific commands here given to elders, which of course doesn't surprise us because 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles, that is, writing to those who are functioning as pastors and telling them how the oversight of the church was to go on. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders... Again, there's our word presbyteros, that Greek word which speaks of the character qualities, the proper character elders must have. The elders who rule well, there's the idea of this oversight, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while threshing, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do you understand what's being said here? Saying this oversight function is so important, particularly in the area of preaching and teaching. And I think that applies to not only actually doing the preaching and teaching, but making sure that the principles that are being preached and taught are then making sure that everyone in the congregation knows them, understands them, and is learning how to practice them. So this is so important that there are some of those amongst the group of elders in a church who do this full time because it's so important that they need to be relieved from their daily duties, having to earn the money from a 40-hour a week job. They're relieved from that, so in a full-time way, they can press in to this oversight of the church. Not all the elders. The Lord gifts all the elders in different ways. In our church, two of the elders right now are the ones who have been freed up to do this full-time, because that's how important the work is. Imagine, I mean, think about this. You and your parents are paying for two men to in a full-time capacity, oversee this church. I mean, your hard-earned money is going to support other guys, other men who are not, you know, out working a 40-hour-a-week job, but who are working here at the church and are doing that full-time because this is so important. It's not able to be done in every place. Some churches can't afford to do that. Some churches, you have men who work all of their lives working a 40-hour work week or more and shepherding the church. And if that has to be done, it has to be done. It is a precious privilege when there is a possibility of actually supporting someone or someone's to be able to do this work. And I personally am tremendously grateful that you guys would see it as important enough that you would say, we're going to spend it's the Lord's money, I understand that, but we're going to take that money and put a portion of it so that you and your family can eat while you devote yourself to doing this full time. I don't take that lightly. But it is prescribed in Scripture that where that is possible, it is supposed to be done because it is so important. And so the elders, the shepherds, must be busy about this work, and some of them are so busy about it that then there it says they're worthy of double honor. That simply means that they have the normal honor of an elder, and that doesn't mean these, you know, oh mighty elder, just simply that the position of leadership, there's a respect for that position, but then the double honor is that he doesn't have to work a day job to do that, as it were. He gets paid to then put his full work into accomplishing, overseeing the church. So there's a governing function, and for some, that governing function, that managing function is such that they are able to do it, being paid by the church to do so. Interestingly enough, you might wonder, well, where does an elder learn how to do this? And how does someone know if an elder is qualified to actually be able to manage or oversee a church? What is the litmus test for an elder if he's going to help oversee the function, the caring of a church? How do people know if he's ready to do that? Go on, you guys know this answer. What do you look at to know if an elder's ready to do that? Yes?
How he manages his family.
I mean, let's think about that. Do I just walk into my family every day and go, you know, hey, hope everything's going good? Turn on my TV or start looking at my sports news and go, hey, I hope everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. You guys go at that. And maybe I'll sit down at the table every once in a while and I'll preach a little bit and I'll do my family devotions, but I never ask my kids how they're doing. I never discipline them. I never know where they're going at night. You know, I just go, no, it's all going down. I'm in charge. I mean, people are going to look at that and go, what kind of overseer are you of your home? You don't even know what your kids are doing. You don't know where they're at. You're not protecting them. You're not guarding them. You're not in an ongoing way instructing them. You're not nurturing them. You're not disciplining them, which is so essential for you to do. Just let them do what they want. We will never let you. We wouldn't let you within 1,000 miles of leadership within the church. So the home is really the litmus test for which the elder is seen. Okay, because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can just turn back there in case you... I think maybe I'm making this up, and we'll see it in Titus as well. 1 Timothy 3 says, verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's a tough one. If you've been in my home, sometimes it's not with dignity. I'm trying to keep my kids under control, and I'm losing it. I'm like, that's not very dignified. Right, so I often say, give me a video, look and see what happened after that, see if I repented, see if I, you know, came back to my kids and said, I'm so sorry, I had to do that the other day, I had to come back to my daughter and go, you know, I totally blew it. And I just ask your forgiveness. I was expressing towards you in an angry tone the things that I wanted you to do to stop being angry. It doesn't make any sense. All right, but nonetheless, that's hopefully not what I do. It's not what I do all the time. I said, look, if man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? So one of the places it's known that an elder can be an elder is if his children are under his careful care and direction and discipline and instruction and nurture. I mean, if his children aren't eating, if his kids aren't somehow, you know, they're not fed and they're dying of starvation, go, hey, let's put that guy in charge of the church, right? No, he can't even care for the feeding of his children. So I think you see the picture there. This oversight, and it's like overseeing a household. It includes the finances. It includes everything that has to do with that home properly functioning. Well, the elders are supposed to oversee that in the church as well. I mean, consider the financial aspect of a church. I mean, we support financially for missionaries, and really we give money to others. We have a variety of ministries we support, like World Orphans and other things. I mean, the budget for the church is about $445,000 a year. It's a lot bigger than my personal family budget, right? I'm almost there at $445,000 a year, pretty close. But yes, what if the elders don't know how to manage money? They can't say, we pray, we read the word. We don't have any idea where the money's going. We're unfit to lead. You have to know how to use money. What is it? We don't farm that out. Now, we use the expertise of others because we're not all experts on money. But we don't say, look, we don't know how to manage money. We hope someone else will tell us how to do that, but we're not really sure. We have to know where it's going. We have to know what's, you know, how it's being used, all of those different things, because that's all part of caring for a household. You think, well, that's not very spiritual. Jesus talks a whole lot about money, does he not? People often say more about money than really any other, just about any other topic. Because that's a little bit disingenuous because he uses money to talk about a lot of other topics. So he uses money to speak of even love, money to speak of responsibility. But nonetheless, money's most often the illustration. So I think you guys are getting the idea. This oversight is spiritual in one sense. They pray and they read the word, but that prayer and that reading of the word enable them to utilize the proper principles to use the money to oversee the organization and the administration of a church as a whole. And if the leaders can't do that, they're not fit. They have to be able to oversee. Shepherd and oversee. These are all tied together. They're not separate. And then thirdly is teaching. They have to be able to teach. So one of the primary ways, and this is always focused upon when it comes to elder leadership, is they have to be able to preach and teach. There's not a huge difference between those. Preaching being, again, I think just an ongoing proclamation of the word, challenging people to walk with Jesus. Teaching, I think, kind of just is inside of that, which is the instruction that's brought as you make that proclamation. I don't think it's necessary, well, one thing is a teaching, and one, you know, that guy teaches, and that guy preaches. Always within good preaching, there's going to be teaching, always. It's not necessarily true that with every kind of teaching there is, I would say, a strong element of preaching. But all good preaching has as its functional element teaching. And I would say that every form of teaching is generally a form of proclamation. The two go hand in hand. The elders have to be gifted to do this. If they're not able to teach, as 1 Timothy 3 says, Titus, holding fast the faithful word, then they cannot accomplish this purpose. What does it mean to be able to teach? It means they need to love the truths of the word of God. They love them like their own lives. They love them more than their own lives because the truths of Scripture are really more important than they are. The ongoing proclamation of that truth and living out in a body is more important than their own lives. Paul says, I do not consider my life to be of any value apart from this work that God has given me to do in the church. And an elder functioning properly within the church would consider the truth and the proclamation of the truth more important than his own life, or he's not qualified to do what he's doing. That's more important. I must not abandon the truth to save my own life. Think about that. If an elder would do that, he's not qualified to do what he's doing. If he will change or morph the truth or somehow stop teaching the truth out of some kind of personal issue or because he's responding to cultural pressure, then he's unfit and unqualified to lead in every way. So able to teach is more than just having a bunch of doctrinal knowledge. It's loving this truth. It's being able to proclaim this truth. All elders have different skill at doing this. Some are more gifted than others, but all are able to take these truths, understand these truths, and then communicate them in some fashion. And they're constantly growing and learning in their understanding of this truth. If the elders don't know what the errors are, then they will be unable to confront error when it comes. When I came here 13 years ago, pretty fresh out of seminary. I'd been in ministry for about 10 years already, really about 15 years before that, 10 of it full-time as in youth ministry. I ran into more doctrinal differences and errors within the first 5 years, and this, the church was about 75 people at the time, a little less, than anything I had ever learned about in seminary. There were things that nobody taught me in seminary that people believed that I was having to battle that I'd never even been taught how to battle. It was amazing. And I had to constantly be learning and growing and digging into the word to know how to deal with these things. And we as a group of elders were working our way through these things because it absolutely floors me. And it floors me to this day. The varieties of errors that are out there that people say, well, I learned this on the internet or I saw this or somebody told me this. And I'm like, I've never even heard of that before. I mean, the basic, you know, scriptural principles are going to apply to all this stuff, but I got to figure out, you know, what does that even mean? And why is that causing that person to go into error in that particular way? I mean, in every possible way. You know, these viruses that we keep trying to find our antibiotics for, our immunizations for, and they keep morphing in a kind of microevolutionary form where the pressure is for the, you know, organisms that get killed off easily and then the stronger ones. Well, you guys, that's the way it seems like error works. The easy error gets killed off quickly, and the more complex errors and heresies build in ways that are just, that they're, it's multiplying. So guys, the elder has to be able to teach, because in back in Titus it says he has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, that is, teach positively the truth, and he has to be able to refute those who contradict. This is not all about just saying, hey, let's all be nice here, let's all talk about the truth, let's just all talk about what's positive and nice, and when there's people that are teaching error, well, we don't want to say anything. Because error kills people. Error leads people to eternal hell. Error destroys marriages. Error destroys teens' lives. It destroys yours. When you believe wrong things, you base your life upon those things, and you end up with lives that are in tatters. You believe the lies about what relationships really are, and that's not what Scripture says. You believe the lies about what substances can or cannot do, and you end up destroying your lives as a result of that. Guys, we have to at least say something. And if you somehow pressed on in these things and we never said anything, we're culpable. Now, you're culpable for your own choices. I get that. But we're culpable because we didn't tell you. All right, so now it gets really technical. So that's the oversight. There's much more to be said, but we won't say it. How do these elders get into leadership? He says here, it says in Titus, all it says is appoint elders in every city. So let's talk about that. How does this actually work? Well, if we consider this from all the different angles, first and foremost, elders are actually appointed by God. Now, I want to be careful there. It doesn't mean that the elders say, hey, we were appointed by God, and nobody can say anything about that. They're appointed by God through the congregation, as we'll see, through God working in them, the character qualities necessary for them to lead, and through the proper process that is demonstrated in Scripture. So appointed by God simply means elders cannot be appointed apart from the direction of God, the power of God, and the work of God. This is his work. He raises up leaders because this is a spiritual thing. It is not someone who's a type A personality who makes a lot of money, who's forceful in getting his ideas laid out there. God does this work. All right, so in Acts 20:28, it says, be on guard for yourselves. I know I've used this verse a lot, but and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit worked through the congregation, worked through the character qualities these men had, and worked through the process of establishing elders to put them in their place. So he gets the credit. Next is they're equipped by the Spirit of God, as mentioned there in Acts 20:28. And it's interesting that in Acts 6:3, when they're selecting, when the congregation is working with the elders to select what are kind of the first deacons, and really deacons, all their qualifications are essentially the same as elders, except they don't have to be able to teach. It says, therefore, select in Acts 6:3, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. If that's true of deacons, it certainly is true of elders. They're supposed to be full of the Spirit. That's filled with the Spirit of God, overflowing with his truth, and overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul's talking to Timothy, who again was the pastor at Ephesus, again working with a group of elders there. He says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Simply saying that it was the Spirit of God himself who identified this gift in Timothy and then enabled that gift, him to use that gift. And we would see now that he identifies those gifts, the Spirit does, through the principles of a full canon of Scripture. So they're equipped by the Spirit of God. Right? They are appointed by the congregation, or I would say appointed by the elders with input from the congregation. So here's how it works. The current group of leaders in the church, okay, work to find a group, if we're going to appoint more elders, let's say there's already a functioning group of elders, they look within the congregation to find men who have the kinds of qualifications that are set out in Scripture. Titus chapter 3, or Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, these men who are above reproach. They will also talk to those in the congregation to find those that the congregation believes are men like that. This process works differently in some churches. Some put out to the congregation, hey, give us a list of men. You know, some just talk to the congregation or say, we're choosing elders over this next certain period of time, and if you have thoughts on men that you think would be qualified, let us know. That's more how we do it here. And then the elders kind of put together a list of men that they think are under or would have these character qualities. And that's what we might call the time of inspection. That is inspecting the congregation for men who meet the character qualities that are required in Scripture. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which we'll talk about after this. Acts 6:3, again, this is the selection of deacons, but these are leaders within the church. And I think, again, a similar model can be found. It says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. So you need to find these men. You need to know who they are. The congregation is observed, and they do some observing to do some inspection to find men that are able to do this. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a noble task that he desires, or a fine work he desires to do. So those who have desire, humble desire, those who are properly qualified, and then the congregation helps inform the leadership as to who those men might be. Now, this process is not to be hasty. 1 Timothy 5:22 says this, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Don't just grab some guy and put him in there. This process takes time to look, to watch, to inspect, to see who in the congregation is ready to accomplish this. It's not hasty in any way. There's then a time of testing. Once this group of men has been identified and some of the men picked, and here at Grace, the way we do that is then the elders take that list. They pray through that list. They consider that list. They talk to various ones in the congregation. And then they pick the if there's one man or two men that they are that they need for the elder board at that time, they then, as it were, put those men before the congregation or that man for a time of testing. That is, so then the congregation knows who this man is, and they can respond back to the elders as to whether or not they think that man is qualified. Because there are things that the congregation knows about that man who's one of his qualifications almost certainly is that he's been in that congregation for a period of time. They know things about that man that the leadership doesn't. And so they're able to come and say, well, we know this, or we know this, or to make commendation. Yes, we think that's an excellent choice, right? And this is found in 1 Timothy 3:10. These men must first be tested. Then let them serve here again. This is talking about the deacons, but I think it applies directly, and I think that's what 1 Timothy 3 said, right? That there needs to be 1 Timothy 5, so you don't lay hands hastily on them. There's a time of testing before the congregation so that they can come and say, all right, here is these men, we agree that these are men that are able to accomplish this task. So there's a time of testing. Then there's a time of then they're appointed. All right, so once that time of testing has gone on, and here at Grace, that's about 2 weeks. We spend a long time on the inspection process. We put that person before the congregation. We say, well, we're going to pray and think about this for 2 weeks. Give us any comments or thoughts on this. Come talk to us if there's an issue. There's a sin issue, then you got to deal with it with them, and then come to us if it doesn't get taken care of and we can work on it. Well, then there's appointment. And essentially, the way that this works is a public process by which these elders are then commissioned into the work that they do. Acts 14:23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So the elders had been chosen. They were chosen by Paul and Barnabas, really the apostles. These days, again, we have no apostles. So we see those in line, and underneath that are the elders, who then make the appointments, but they do that with input from the congregation, and they do that publicly before the congregation. So when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's what we do. We bring the man or men forward, and we laying hands on them is just not confer some kind of special, you know, magic from us to them. It's merely a way that we use the other elders saying, we commend this person. And it's a physical demonstration. So like baptism is an external demonstration of something that's happened internally. Well, to lay hands on a new elder is simply for the other elder or for the congregation to see all the elders are in agreement. And they're laying hands on this particular individual, and then they're praying for him, commissioning him publicly. And really, in that sense, the other elders are representing the agreement of the congregation as well, because they inspected this man in the congregation. They received the congregation's input that this man was qualified for this office as they had the time of testing. And then the whole congregation then is in agreement as the hands are laid, everyone saying we're all in agreement that this man is qualified to accomplish this work, and then they pray for him so that the Lord would grant him grace, wisdom, and protection to accomplish that work. So that's the appointment of an elder. So and that would really be the publicly commissioned by the church. So I guess that's number 4 that you have. This is the appointment of him. We say, okay, this is the man that we want, and then he's publicly commissioned before the church. This public process by which this happens, so that everybody knows, there's a prayer and laying on of hands, which give that demonstration that this is the man that is now going to be shepherding the church and one that is approved by all. All right, last thing here then. The relationship of the elders to the congregation. What does this relationship look like? So as you have these leaders, these shepherds who are also sheep, how are they supposed to relate in this leadership role to the congregation? We've already given the overall role to shepherd, to teach, to oversee. But what's the relationship directly? First, it's a relationship of sacrificial service. Elders are always to be humble servant leaders. They're leaders, but they're to humbly come underneath and alongside those that they are serving, just like whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? He washed the feet of his own disciples. Guys, he was clearly their leader, and yet he humbly came underneath them to love them, to care for them, to nurture them, and even to wash their dirty, smelly, stinky feet, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant. 1 Peter 5, we already read that Peter exhorts the elders among them. But here's in verse 2, that you are to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. You're supposed to do that, but not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, that is trying to get rich, or trying to use your influence to improve your situation in the world. Because I can't tell you how often spiritual leadership does that. They'll try to use their influence within a particular congregation to receive favors or to set themselves up in a favorable position because they're the spiritual leaders. As this is a horrible evil. It could just be stealing money or trying to get money from the congregation, but it can also be kind of a subtle form of trying to be esteemed by the congregation in such a way that they get put in this special place of being cared for that nobody else in their congregation has. They're trying to set themselves up for comfort and security. Because if that's the heart of an elder, he is absolutely unqualified. He does this voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to his charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. The elder doesn't say, look, you go do this. He says, look, I'm going to do this. Come do this with me. This is what Scripture commands us to do. Let me come underneath you and help you do this. Let me pour out my life for you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, I have such a fond affection for you. I was well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but also my own life. An elder who's not willing to impart his own life, literally day and night, at any particular time. Obviously, he needs to guard his family in certain ways. He can't always be available for everything. But if he's not willing to give of his life in this way, he's not qualified. Yes, there's a leadership aspect to this. Yes, there's a submission to the leadership of the church. But there's first and foremost a humble service of those leaders to the church so they draw out the response of the congregation coming underneath their leadership. If that isn't there, it's inappropriate and wrong elder leadership. Sacrificial service. Next is congregational accountability. They are to be accountable to the congregation. They don't just lead doing whatever they want. There has to be proper communication. They're constantly sharing and communicating to the congregation what's going on. That's because there's something called the priesthood of all believers. All believers are also Christians, all members of the church. They are those who have the mind of Christ. They are those who are able to understand and discern what the Bible says. And so the leaders communicate with the congregation, receiving back input from them, teaching them, but also listening to them, hearing on various matters that the elders are pressing forward and doing, listening carefully, and then making the final decisions. That's how that works. There's this communication. Because there is a priesthood of all believers, because the body of Christ is a collective entity, it's not just the leadership and it's not just individuals. What the church is holding to, how they're growing, what they believe, what they're thinking, how they're working, because it all comes together. Philippians 2, 3. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Right? So there is this careful communication. There's this accountability to the congregation to communicate to them. Because the elders are not accomplishing their job of oversight if they're just doing things on their own and not making that communication. Again, there are certain things that go on, the decisions that are made daily. That's not like we send an email out. Because overall, the overall goals of the church and the process of the church, you know, things like the budget of the church and where we're headed missions-wise, we just sent out a theology of music ministry. Why do we do that? Well, we've had a general one ever since I've been here. But as we put together that more specific theology, we're saying, look, this is where we're headed as a congregation. These are the things that we are doing. This is what we're seeking to do collectively so that people, everybody knows what that is. And then also, the elders are responsible, accountable. This congregational accountability includes the discipline of an elder. I mean, did you know that? It says in those verses we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that you don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. But if the elder sins, if it's determined that he sinned, he's to be rebuked publicly. So he has just as much accountability to the congregation Yes, the congregation comes underneath the leadership of the elders, but the elders are then entirely accountable if they are sinning in the congregation. Any member comes and says, that elder's in sin. It's determined that there's more than one person making that accusation. And then if that's determined to be true, the elder is rebuked publicly. So there is this careful accountability. And yet we would then say, but what we say is at the end of the day, when there's a final decision to be made in the congregation, that it's made by the elders, it's not made by democratic vote. That is, we don't come to the congregation and say, hey, the elders think we ought to do this, let's all vote on this. Now, let me ask you, just out of curiosity, why wouldn't we do that? I mean, we're a democratic society, right? Well, kind of, as far as our nation goes, and we vote on things. Well, why wouldn't the elders, after they've received all the communication from the congregation, prayed, thought through things biblically, and come to a decision as elders, again, assuming clear and good communication, why wouldn't they come to the congregation and say, hey, let's vote on this thing? What are some reasons why they might not do that? Brian? What's that? Yes, perhaps there are those in the congregation that are not well taught in this particular area. Maybe that, and now this would, again, it would be a problem the elders would have to be working on, but maybe it's the biggest majority of the people that are there at any given meeting. And so they overturn the decision made by the elders, and yet that group that overturned it is not required to have the qualifications that elders have. Again, they're all believers. We're not saying they weren't all believers. It's just simply they weren't as well informed on those things. And then they overturn a decision made by the shepherds of the congregation. Josh. I certainly think, and that's especially true, if those men are required to have the qualifications that elders do. And yes, that they thought and worked their way through it. So just lay that out to the congregation and say, hey, let's vote to overturn that. We want to do this with the money. Well, we don't want to do that with the money. Well, we think we ought to do this with the mission. Well, we don't want to do that with the mission. Hey, you see what that breeds. It's like, why have elder leadership at that point? Now, again, different congregations do this differently. That is, they have groups of elders, and then they still give it open to a vote. We just don't think that's the best way to do it, because we think that really undoes the very leadership that elders are supposed to have to make that final decision, which says, after getting all this input, and the nature of what Scripture says about this, this is the direction that we're going to go. Now, certainly the elders have to be open to making a mistake. And if they make a mistake and the congregation is coming and saying, look, and showing them that error, well, they have to be able to respond to that as well. Yes?
It would seem to you that you wouldn't want a bunch of decisions being made that
went by 51%. Right. I mean, how profitable is that? Right. And when it says in Hebrews 13, where it says to submit to your leaders, ultimately I think that means at the end of the day, once all this good, assuming this good communication, assuming these things are going on, that the congregation says, hey, we're gonna trust you in this. If the elders are not trustworthy, no one ought to do that. If the elders have not been servant leaders, then you shouldn't do that. If the elders have not demonstrated themselves qualified, then they can't do that. But at the end of the day, to submit it to a vote and say, hey, if you don't really want to do it, just tell us and that's fine, doesn't really live up to the qualifications here. So we would see that the final authority that resides then in the decision of the elders because of the qualifications necessary. Every person in the church should have those qualifications, but the leaders are required to have them, and so those that are making the final decisions should be required to have those kind of characteristics. The authority is given to elders in the New Testament, to shepherd, to be able to call, guys, understand me, for a careful, clear, biblical kind of submission. Not just, hey, we demand this and you better do what we say because we're the elders. That would just be ungodly, foolish leadership, and they ought to be removed. And they can be under scriptural guidelines. But the proper biblical authority given to them, and then finally the responsibility of elders. As I don't think, it's pretty clear, and actually 1 Peter says, let's just end with this. I know you guys got to get to your small groups, and I've spent a lot of time here. But let me give you a final verse here, and still back in 1 Peter 5, if you want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The group of elders at Grace Community Church will stand before the Lord when the chief shepherd appears, and he will say, how did you shepherd my flock? What did you do? What decisions did you make? How did you draw them to be involved? How did you build them in spiritual maturity? How did you accomplish the shepherding and teaching and oversight that I gave you? And we're going to have to answer for this church. I don't believe it says anywhere in Scripture that the congregation collectively in that sense that the chief shepherd appears and then says, what did the congregation collectively do for this church? You're held accountable for your own personal actions. But I think it's pretty clear that the elders of a church will and are held accountable by a holy God to what happened, what that church was like. And we will stand before him for the character of the church that he gave us to lead. So there's a special kind of interaction between leaders and congregation that make a church work. And as we finish all of this out, you might be considering and praying for yourselves, how is it that we become the kinds of people that one can be these kinds of leaders, but also the kind of congregation that can both require and help and build the proper leadership in a church? Everybody has to work together to do it. If the congregation and elders aren't working in a careful relationship, a biblical relationship, and this breaks down on either end, then the church suffers desperately. Desperately. And so we want to be praying that wouldn't ever be the case here. And that wouldn't be in the cases of in churches that you go to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this time to look into the realities of what you say about how the church ought to be structured. And I pray that you'd help the leaders of this church, the elders, to operate in a way that pleases and honors you. And I pray for the congregation of the church that we would work together in a precious, valued, deep, strong, sacrificial relationship, that our church would be strong and healthy. In your precious name, amen.